Okay, we're going to be in Zechariah chapter 3. I'll begin at verse 1. We'll be going through verse 9. That's our focus for tonight. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. Then the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." Now, some of you may be reading through the Bible in one of those read through a Bible in a year schedules. And then you finally get to this point here, to the minor prophets, and sort of skim through them because it's like, well, I want to get to the good stuff, the Gospels, right? And I imagine that the minor prophets might be seen by many as kind of a text to be endured rather than enjoyed and savored. But the minor prophets are not called minor because they're somehow unimportant. They're called minor because they tend to be shorter than the other prophets. All the prophets are a treasure. And you'll find as you go through the prophets that they focus on two main themes: judgment and restoration. Now, there were several kinds of prophets that came along at different times in Israel's history. There were prophets that were called before the exile of Judah, such as Micah, who warned of the judgment to come. And then there were the prophets who experienced the exile itself, Ezekiel and Daniel. And then there were prophets whose ministries took place after the restoration from exile, after the remnant came back to the promised land, which include Haggai and the prophet we're studying tonight, Zechariah. One of the keys to understanding the writings of these prophets is to realize just how catastrophic was the importance of the exile of Judah, the catastrophic nature of that exile, and the importance of the return of this remnant from exile back to the promised land. Now, you can see on the board I've written some dates here. The return and restoration of the Jews to the promised land from their land of exile, it didn't take place all at once. It took place in stages. And the first return happened in 536 BC. And what happened then was the first return. At that time, there were the returned exiles. They began the project of rebuilding the temple. The temple that was built by Solomon, of course, had been destroyed by the Babylonians completely. And the people were now called to rebuild. But they only got so far. They got as far as building the altar and the foundation of the temple before they came against opposition from the Samaritans, and they stopped the effort. Okay, so now 15 years or so go by, and we get to 520 BC, and the work on the temple now restarts under the encouragement of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. And the second temple was finally completed 4 years later in 516 BC under the encouragement of those two prophets. And then we have a third stage later on in 458 BC, years and years later, under Ezra and Nehemiah, where more exiles return to the promised land. But for tonight, we're focused on this second stage here. There's years between 520 and 516 BC. Now, what was the mood of the time? The mood of the time was rather mixed. Very few exiles had actually returned from the land of their exile. You gotta remember, they were there 70 years. You know, there was a whole new generation there, and they had made lives for themselves in their land of exile. You know, they had economic lives going there, family lives going there. Very few exiles chose to return once they were allowed to. And among the few who returned, there were younger people who, when they saw the foundation of the new temple being laid, they rejoiced. But then there were older people there who actually could think back and remember the first temple, the Temple of Solomon, and they wept because this new temple could simply not match the grandeur of Solomon's temple. There was no Ark of the Covenant within the temple. And when the temple was completed, there was no Davidic king on the throne. They had a governor, Zerubbabel, who was of the Davidic line, but he was just a governor. He was under the thumb of the Persian king. So you look at this restoration from exile, and it seems like a rather meager one. A time of small things, as the minor prophets term it. But the prophets of these times, they not only look back on the judgment of the exile that had just been completed, but they look forward to a hope, an absolutely certain hope. And the aspects of this hope were that Jerusalem and the temple will be rebuilt, and that God himself will return to live with the people, and that many more people will return, and that sin will be removed, and that the Lord's priestly servant Messiah will come. Those were the elements of hope that they proclaimed. And of course, we can look back on these elements of hope now and recognize these are the blessings of the new covenant that at that time was yet to come, and we can look back upon it now, and we enjoy those benefits now. So now that we've set the stage for this passage that we're going to study, let's go back to the passage and reread it. Zechariah 3, verses 1 through 9. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, and Joshua the high priest was the high priest of that time, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." Now, this is just one vision of Zechariah. Zechariah was given a series of nine visions in this section, all of which occurred in the same night. This vision of Joshua the high priest is the fourth of those nine visions. And what we're going to see tonight are wonderful parallels between this vision involving Joshua and our story of salvation. Joshua's story is our story. So who are the characters in this passage? First, we have Joshua, who was the high priest during this time. We have the angel of the Lord. We're going to be looking at who the angel of the Lord is. There's the interpreting angel. There's an angel who is showing Zechariah these things and unfolding the scene to him. And then there's the prophet Zechariah himself. So now we have the vision, which is a courtroom scenario. Joshua, the high priest, he's representing not only himself, but all of Israel, as the high priest always did. Joshua is the accused person in this courtroom of judgment. And as we shall see, the story of Joshua the high priest is also our story, the story of every Christian saved by God's grace. The next character in the vision is Satan, the accuser. Now, the word for accuse in verse 1 can be translated resist, and you see that in the King James Version, that's exactly what it says. Or it can be translated accuse, as we're reading it here, and either translation really gives us the same idea. Satan is the mortal enemy of God's people, and he attempts to resist all the efforts of those who further God's interests in the earth. Part of that war of resistance by Satan is the accusation of God's people. So I tend to go with the translation of accuse. I think it fits better here. He is the accuser of Christians. So Joshua, the high priest at the time of this rebuilding of the temple, is representing not only himself in the courtroom of judgment, but all of Israel. And the adversary, Satan, is standing at Joshua's right hand to accuse him. Imagine how bad it would be to be in a courtroom just in this world, down at the LA County Courthouse, and you're the accused one. And there's an accuser at your right hand, and his only job in the world at that moment is to accuse you of a crime. Now, David, he wrote a psalm against his enemies. We turn over to Psalm 109. Psalm 109 is what's called an imprecatory psalm, which is a psalm where David asks God to curse his enemies and to judge his enemies. And here we're going to see the curse, what a curse it is for an accuser to stand at one's right hand. In Psalm 109, we'll begin at verse 4. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. And the same psalm is quoted by the Apostle Peter in the book of Acts concerning Judas, when they were preparing to replace Judas as apostle with Matthias. To be in a courtroom situation with an accuser at your right hand is such a fearful thing that it's part of David's imprecatory psalm against his enemies. And it's part of the curse that was quoted against Judas himself. But Joshua, the high priest, is saved from this situation even before the accuser can state the case against him. The angel of the Lord himself, speaking as Yahweh, states, Yahweh rebuke you, O Satan. Yahweh, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? The best possible situation for the accused. The judge himself is coming to the defense of the accused. The story of Joshua the high priest and Israel that he represents is once again our story. We stand before a judge who is absolutely holy, and we cannot stand there in our own strength. The accuser is at our right hand, ready to bring a charge against us because of our sin. And then the next character in the vision is introduced. This person is the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is a personage who appears at intervals throughout the Old Testament, and Pastor Tim has taught before on the identity of the angel of the Lord. And what he has taught us is that when that phrase is used, the text is not describing an actual angel. This is a personage that appears at key moments in redemptive history, including the episode with Moses at the burning bush. And we know that this personage is special because Gideon and Manoah, the father of Samson, had to be comforted when they realized that they had seen this angel of the Lord. They had to be comforted that they would not die. And as Tim has taught us before, the angel of the Lord is actually the pre-incarnate Son of God. Joshua's story is also our story. The pre-incarnate Christ, who is not only Joshua's defender, but the judge himself, not only comes to Joshua's defense, but refuses to even hear the accuser. The judge himself, the angel of the Lord, who is Christ, comes to our defense. So what's the foundation of the defense? The foundation of the defense is not whether or not we actually sin, because of course we sin. The angel of Yahweh rebukes the accuser based on divine choice. That divine choice where God himself chooses to save is expressed two ways. Look again at Zechariah 3, verse 2. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. And is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Joshua the high priest was chosen because he represented Jerusalem before God. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. God has chosen Jerusalem. And God further describes the result of his saving choice of Joshua by comparing him to a brand plucked from the fire. God the judge simply will not hear an accusation against his elect in his court of judgment. So what is this brand plucked from the fire? Well, the word for brand actually means a burning stick. It's a stick that's in the process of burning. If you think of a campfire, there's a whole bunch of sticks in there. And this one stick is pulled from the fire. It's beginning to burn. It's beginning to smoke. It's pulled out at the last possible minute. It's saved from the fate that the rest of the sticks are going to have to endure. The rest of the sticks are going to be burned up. The remnant of Israel has returned to Jerusalem. It's a small population that was saved out of what was a larger population. And Joshua the high priest represents this salvaged group. But along with Joshua the high priest and the Israelites of that generation, this is also our story. There's an overall population of humanity that will be judged when they get to the judgment throne, unfortunately according to their own works. But there's a smaller population, a subset of the world's population, that is that burning stick suddenly pulled from the fire. They're narrowly saved from an overall condition that is going to consume all the rest of mankind. Those who are not Christians will receive strict justice on the day of judgment. Those who are Christians escape from the just judgment that we actually deserve. The stick pulled from the fire was already smoking and very near to burning. And this shows that it was God who took the initiative in saving the stick from the fire. It was already on the verge of burning. There was nothing to be done. God took the initiative and did the saving. Let's turn next to Romans chapter 8. We're going to see that just as the angel of the Lord, the judge, refused to even hear an accusation against Joshua, that high priest that he chose, God the judge refuses to hear an accusation against us in the courtroom of his judgment. Romans 8, we're going to be in verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Then in verse 33, you see our point. In a series of rhetorical questions, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So Romans 8, it makes two points. Christians cannot be successfully accused, and Christians will not be condemned. So here Paul asks two rhetorical questions, questions that are asked merely for effect. They have an expected answer. First, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? The answer, of course, is that no one can successfully bring a charge, because the judge himself is the one who justified us or declared us not guilty. And the second rhetorical question is, who is to condemn? No one can condemn. The judge is the only one who can condemn. And he's already justified us by the means of the work of the cross. As verse 31 states, if God is for us, who can be against us? God simply will not hear an accusation by the accuser against his elect in the court of judgment. Instead, here in this scenario in Zechariah, it's the accuser that is rebuked. And this rebuke is a sharp and harsh counter to Satan's accusation against the high priest. Let's turn back to Zechariah chapter 3 to continue. Zechariah chapter 3, we're going to be in verse 3. And here in verse 3, we begin to see the true spiritual condition of Joshua, the high priest. Now that the accuser has been rebuked and turned away, the Lord begins to deal with Joshua's sad condition. But as we've already emphasized, Joshua's story is also our story. He's standing before the court of judgment with filthy clothes. The word for filthy here, without going into further details, means filthy in the worst possible way. These filthy garments are the opposite of the holy garments that a high priest should have. The filth represents the sins of both Joshua and the people he represents before God. You know, Joshua, did he appear this way before other people? No. He appeared just fine before other people. But what really counts is how we appear before God, not how we appear before other people. The angel of the Lord, Christ, deals with this situation because it cannot be allowed to stand for one that he has chosen. It says in verse 4, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. Notice that's the angel of the Lord, Christ himself, who takes the initiative to address Joshua's situation. Christ says, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I think this is the most important aspect of this vision. It's God who takes the initiative to remove iniquity. The garments of Joshua were fouled in the worst way imaginable. It wasn't like Joshua appeared before the angel of the Lord with his garments half fouled and half clean. There was no balance in Joshua's life between good deeds and bad deeds, where he could present his good deeds before the Lord and somehow balance them out against his bad deeds. And God didn't tell Joshua, okay, go and by your own efforts clean your own garments and then appear back before me. The angel of the Lord, Christ himself, takes the initiative and completes the task, start to finish. Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you. I will clothe you with pure vestments. In the book of Revelation, chapter 7, beginning in verse 9, it says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. Those are those clean garments again, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These blessed saints are not those who had their own clean garments, that they could present themselves before the Lord with their own garments. They had to make these robes white, and the only way that they could make their garments white was to wash them in the blood of the Lamb. It's the work of the Lamb, start to finish, that enables the saints to have their sins removed and appear before the Lord clean of their sins. It's only the blood that makes it possible. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 22. We're going to take a look at one of the parables that deals with the initiative that Christ takes in clothing us in clean garments, presentable for that great day of the wedding between Christ and His bride. Matthew 22. We'll begin at verse 1. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who were invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" At a wedding among the Jews in those days, the event could be very elaborate, could last a number of days, and one of the customs was that the host would provide wedding garments to be worn by the guests. The wedding garment was not clothing that the guest brought himself. This special garment was provided by the host. And in the parable, we have this offending guest who came dressed in his own clothing. This was an absolute affront to the host. And you know, the fact that the garments were freely provided is shown by the fact that this unprepared guest was speechless. He had absolutely no excuse. Could offer no excuse for this grave affront to the host. This will be the story of many on the great day of judgment. There's people affiliated with the visible church at this time who are not actually saved and whose status will only be exposed on the day of judgment. And they're going to show up before the judgment throne of God, clothed in their own works rather than the righteousness of Christ, provided by Christ. Imagine the audacity of someone who refuses the application of Christ's righteousness to their lives, and they instead insist at showing up before the judgment throne, offering their own works to the Lord. They're going to meet the judgment of the one in the parable who was bound hand and foot and cast into outer darkness. No one will be allowed into the great wedding feast on the final day without the clean garment provided by the host of the feast. It is Christ, the groom, who takes the initiative in providing the garment. When it comes to our standing before God, there's nothing that we can do on our own initiative that makes us acceptable before Him and gives us right standing before Him. You know, every other religion tries to tell you how you can, based on your own initiative and your own works, complete a checklist of things to do to make yourself acceptable to God under your own power and be in right standing before God. But the truth is that we must be provided with a clean garment by the host of the wedding. Let's turn back to Zechariah chapter 3. This brings us to verse 5. And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. So now Zechariah, he's the one who's receiving the vision, but now he actually gets to take part in the scene. And he prays that Joshua's turban would be replaced with a clean turban. And his prayer is according to the will of God. And the angel of the Lord, who is Christ, superintends this action. And he stands in the presence of the others there to make sure that the prayer of Zechariah is accomplished. Let's turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 28. We're going to see the significance of this headgear of the high priest. Exodus 28, we'll begin in verse 36. There was great significance to that turban of the high priest because of what was on it. Exodus 28, 36. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead. And Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. So we see that the turban of the high priest had an engraved gold plate on the front where the priest's forehead was that proclaimed, holy to the Lord. And without this proclamation on the turban, the offerings would not be accepted by God. Without holiness being ascribed to the high priest was ineligible to stand before God. He would not be able to approach God. He would not be able to stand before God. He would not be able to do his assigned work on behalf of the people unless he were holy. In fact, whether one is made holy by God makes all the difference in the reaction of God and what happens to us when we are in his presence. Let's turn to the book of Revelation again. We'll be in Revelation chapter 7 this time. We'll start there. Turns out that there's two passages in the book of Revelation that both deal with people being in the presence of God. One group is holy, the other group is not. Revelation 7, we'll begin at verse 13. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence." These are people who are holy. God has made them holy. They're in the very presence of God, and it says that God will shelter them with his presence. They don't have to be afraid of the presence of God. They are sheltered by his presence. Now let's move forward to Revelation chapter 14. This is the second group. This is what those who are unholy experience in the presence of God. Revelation 14, verse 9. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." The second group of people, they're also in the presence of God, but it's not a good experience for them. They'll be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The presence of God will either be comforting in eternity or a terrible thing in eternity, depending on whether God has applied holiness to us. If Joshua is going to fulfill his function of appearing in the presence of God there in that temple and not have that presence be an occasion of judgment, then he required holiness. So once Joshua had his filthy clothes taken away, which is symbolic of his sin being removed, He was clothed in pure robes, symbolic of Christ's righteousness being imputed to him. He wasn't simply left there as a moral blank slate. He didn't start from zero. You know, there's no such thing among humanity as a moral blank slate. You know, animals, they're morally neutral. They don't make moral decisions. They make decisions, but they're by instinct. Animals don't make moral decisions. They're blank slates. They're morally neutral. Humans are not. Humans fall into one of two categories. They're either categorized as unholy in their fallen state, or they're holy in Christ. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, it shows us the difference in the behavior between those who are still in an unholy state because they have not been born again, and those who have been made holy by the work of Christ. Ephesians 4 will be in verse 19. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So Paul here is speaking of the fruit of two kinds of people. The unsaved, they have natures that are unchanged since the fall, and therefore they give themselves up to impurity. But those in Christ now have a new nature, described by Paul as a new self. Now, how does he describe this new nature, this new self? He describes it as having been created after the likeness of God. And then he describes its character as bearing true righteousness and holiness. The fact that this nature is created shows that it's God who took the initiative. Only God can create something. Not like we, by our own efforts, can create a new nature within ourselves. God takes the initiative, creates a new nature within us when we're born again. This new nature that we have is a product of God's work. Only once that God has created this new nature within us are we then considered holy before God. And the placing of a new, clean turban on the head of Joshua the high priest, with this engraved plate proclaiming, "Holy to the Lord." It's a powerful parallel to what happens to us as Christians. Once again, Joshua's story is our story. Let's turn back to the book of Zechariah again, chapter 3. We're going to be in verse 6 now. In the Christian life, once we have right standing before God, we're now changed people. We have a new nature. So what do we do now? If we have a new nature, we now act in accordance with our new nature. We now bear fruit that's appropriate to our changed nature. And that's the process of sanctification. And that's the next parallel that we're going to see in this vision of Joshua the high priest in Zechariah 3:6. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here." So what the Word of God has to say to the elect can be divided into two parts, the indicative and the imperative. Two words for tonight. The indicative and the imperative. The indicative indicates something. The gospel indicates that we are cleansed by the blood of Christ and accepted before God. It's a work of God. We simply accept it. It's indicated. It's proclaimed to us. There was nothing that we could do to merit it. The indicative is a declaration. There's nothing that we could do that would merit it. But once we've been cleansed and presented as righteous before God, based on the righteousness of Christ, there's now an imperative. An imperative is a command. It's now something that we are to go out and do in light of what's been indicated. Out of gratitude, and because of our new nature, we are now to walk in the ways of the Lord. Joshua was told that now that he was clean, he was to carry out his duties as a priest with faithfulness. If he would do that, God would grant him the right of access before God, which was needed for those duties. He had to have access before God. He was going to do his duties. This is also our story. Now that we are cleansed out of gratitude and from our new nature, we're called to deeds of righteousness. We're called to the lifelong process of sanctification. Notice that the angel of the Lord here assures Joshua that he would have the right of access within the temple. And that symbolized the right of access before God. God also grants us, his people, Christians, the right of access before him. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 3. We'll see the nature of that access. Christ assures us of access before God. Ephesians 3:8. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery, hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. We have access. Bold access. Confident access. And you don't have to turn here, but I'll read Hebrews 4:16. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. With confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In the Old Testament, only the high priest had that kind of access. Access to the symbol of God's throne, the Ark of the Covenant within the temple. And that access was only granted after going through a lot of careful ceremonies. And he could only go in there with blood. You know, there's a legend that the high priest, as he entered the Holy of Holies to carry out his duty, had a rope tied to his ankle in case he was struck dead while carrying out his duty and they had to drag out his body. And I don't know if that's actually true or not. Might be just a legend. But one thing it does show is the sense of fear that went along with the duties of the high priest. This was no small thing that he was doing. The instructions to the high priest given in the Old Testament as to what he must do and how he must carry out his duties in that sacred place were very detailed. And in several places it says, do this so that you do not die. There's fearfulness. But we as Christians now have access to the throne of grace. And this is not only access, but it's confident access because of the finished work of the cross. Not only do we not fear, but our access to God's throne of mercy is assured and confident. On what basis? The basis of Christ's work. The only basis of that confidence. We have access, confident access, to the throne of grace so that we can ask God to help us in time of need. And we're always in need. As we walk this walk of sanctification, we're in need every single day, every single moment of God's help. We need help continuously. But there's a reward for this walk of sanctification. Let's turn again to Revelation chapter 19. We'll be in verse 6. We are going to be so glad on that last day for every work of sanctification done within us. Everything that seems to be difficult now, we're going to be glad for every one of those things. Revelation 19:6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." We're going to be so glad on that last day for every righteous deed that we were successful in completing, and we can only complete it with the help of God. That's why we so need to approach the throne of grace continually. Thank God that we have confident access to that throne. Let's go back to Zechariah chapter 3 and continue the vision. We're going to be in verse 8. "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch." You'll probably see in your, at least in the ESV, that the word branch is capitalized and gives you a clue as to who the branch is. "For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." Now, verse 8 makes it clear to Zechariah and to us that this vision is a sign. The vision doesn't pertain only to Joshua. The vision is meant to draw our eyes to the person who is called my servant, the branch. And the branch, of course, is Christ himself. The vision is directed not only to the matter of Joshua, but to our story of what Christ has done for us. Now we get to verse 9. Things get a little bit more difficult here. Speaks of a stone with seven eyes. And somehow, this stone is connected with the fact that the Lord of hosts will remove the iniquity of the land in a single day. Now, there's several different meanings that commentators propose for this stone with seven eyes. And all these assigned meanings come with some mystery and some difficulty. And the interpretation that I'm going to propose tonight and recommend to you is somewhat speculative, but that's okay because they're all kind of speculative. It's a difficult sign. And what I'm going to give to you is kind of a minority opinion among commentators, but I think it actually fits the text best. In verse 9, the word that we see here translated as eyes can also be translated springs or fountains. And indeed, in about 20 cases of the Old Testament, it is translated springs or fountains. And that's in a minority of cases. It's the same word is translated eyes like something several hundred times. But in a minority of times, like about 20 cases, it's translated springs or fountains. It's an intriguing option. And there's some commentators, a few of them, that support this alternative translation of fountains. Now, what would that make the passage read? Let's go over it again. Verse 9. "For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven fountains, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." If the word is meant to indicate fountains, and I think it is, then this would fit with the theme of the passage. What's the theme of the passage? It's the removal of the iniquity of the land in a single day. It would refer to the cleansing power of the seven fountains. The stone with fountains would remind us of the stone that poured forth its life-giving water for the Israelites in the wilderness. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, it makes reference to this stone, beginning in verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, that all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. The rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. If this stone that's set before Joshua the high priest in Zechariah is indeed Christ, and the eyes are actually fountains, then the water of the fountains is cleansing water. And the seven fountains in this view would signify the completely abundant cleansing power of the cross to purge sins. Seven fountains. The complete power to purge sins. Now, the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament had to be done again and again. And unlike that, unlike those animal sacrifices, the sacrifice of the cross only needed to be accomplished once. This sacrifice was completely sufficient, not to just cover our sins for a year until the next day of atonement, but to take away the sins of God's people permanently, once and for all. And this interpretation of translating the Hebrew word, usually translated as eyes, as fountains, fits with the picture of Christ as the rock in the wilderness that springs with life-giving water, and with the phrase, I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. Once again, the power of the cross is shown in the fact that the work of the cross removed the iniquity of the land in a single day. Let's turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The land represents the totality of all the people that God has claimed for himself. John chapter 1, starting in verse 26. John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In the Old Testament, the land of covenant was limited to the small land of Israel. It was the iniquity of that small parcel of land that had to be covered on the annual Day of Atonement. In the New Testament, this land is expanded to be the whole world and all the peoples selected by God throughout the world. Under the Old Testament, the sins of the land were covered on a single day, the annual Day of Atonement. But notice the key word is annual. The sins of the people were not completely dealt with once and for all, because the process was going to come around next year, right on schedule. Had to be repeated. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, it makes it clear that the Old Testament sacrifices could not completely deal with sin once and for all. The Old Testament system couldn't do this task that the rock of seven fountains would do. Reading in Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 9. After describing the tabernacle and its ceremonies, the author of Hebrews goes on to show the inadequacy of that system. Hebrews 9:9. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then, through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered, once for all, into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Entered once for all into the holy places to secure an eternal redemption. The Old Testament system was only designed to be temporary until the time of Reformation, which is the New Testament. With the New Testament, we see the work of Christ on the cross exceeding the work of the tabernacle in several ways. First, the cross cleanses not just God's people in Israel, but God's elect among the Gentiles as well. And then next, the work of the cross cleanses from sin completely. And the work of the cross is once for all. In the view that I'm proposing for the translation of this passage in Zechariah, the seven fountains of the rock point to the perfect cleansing power of the rock of our salvation, who performed His cleansing work in all realms where everywhere where His people are found in a single day. That single day was the day when Christ paid the price on the cross. That was the day that sins were cleansed. It did not have to be repeated. Sins were cleansed. The iniquity of the land removed in a single day. As we come to the end tonight here of the study, we see that this passage, in a book of what we might call a minor prophet, Zechariah is not so minor. We see powerful parallels between the high priest of this second temple and our story when Christ saved us. Christ chose us. Christ plucked us from the flames of judgment. Christ removed our iniquity, carrying our sins to the cross. Christ has clothed us with His own righteousness, imputing His righteousness to us and reckoning His righteousness as belonging to us. Christ has equipped us with the holiness that we need before we can approach Him. And Christ has assured us of confident access to the throne of grace. Christ accomplished the work of cleansing absolutely thoroughly on a single day. I hope this whets your appetite a little bit for the minor prophets. It has mine. Amen. Thank you.